All right, well, we're ready to go ahead and get started. And let me just pray for us before we begin. Gracious Lord God in heaven, I thank you for those who are here today, and we pray that you greatly bless this time that we have together as we seek to learn from your word, especially the truth concerning what is to come in these in the end times. Lord, we do need your spirit to be guided into your truth so that what we speak would be the truth and that our lives now would be framed accordingly. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you pull up a piece of paper that you're given at Staple, this is just kind of a fun way to begin the series. We're beginning a series today on the end times and a Christian understanding of the end times. And these are a couple of websites that Megan found on the internet, and I don't know if she's a regular visitor at these or not, how she came up with these, but just a couple of things, just to show you a couple of crazy ideas that are out there when it comes to an understanding of the end times. On the first page, you'll see it's a site that's called www.youvebeenleftbehind.com. And this is a system for you to figure out whether the rapture has really occurred or not. Apparently, they have a number of people in this system where they are to log in every day. Apparently, these are people that they know for sure are Christians or something. So they log into this system every day. And apparently, if it says five team members, and if three of the five team members who are scattered around the U.S. fail to log in over a three-day period, then the only assumption they make is that they must have been raptured. And so they will then,
For you to send emails to people who are left behind. Like if you have, say, family members or friends, you store the emails on the system and, like, gospel messages or something like that. And then once the system is triggered that the rapture has occurred, then they'll send your emails to your family and friends that are left behind.
And it costs $40. You'll notice this is not a free service. Anyway, so that's one thing. And then if you turn the page, the back side of that page, this is a site called www.raptureready.com. And this is kind of the Dow Jones index of whether the rapture is about to occur or not, whether the end times are coming. And they have, it looks like, have taken 45 different signs of the times, kind of, and they give them a rating scale between 1 and 5 on how high those things are right now, and then they kind of make an index there on how likely the rapture is to occur. So they keep up with all of the current events that are going on right now in history, and they give them these ratings, and that's what's on these. That website is total three pages there, and you can kind of study that for your own edification later. But that's just to show you just kind of a few of the crazy things that are out there when it comes to views of the end times. And so our goal over these next 11 or 12 weeks together is to look together at what the scriptures say about the end times and to try to form a biblical conception of what the Bible has to say concerning what's going to happen in the future. Dwayne and I are going to be teaching this class, kind of team teaching it, so I'm leading off today, and then I think Dwayne's taking about the next 3 weeks together, and then I'll be gone the next two Sundays. But he's taking the next three, and then I think I'll be taking a couple maybe, and we're kind of consolidating back and forth and teaching different lessons. And let me just kind of chart our course as well, what I want us to do. This week and next week, we're going to be overviewing what the major views of the end times are. And there are really four major views of the end times among Christians. And I'll explain what they are later, but basically it's something called historic premillennialism, dispensational premillennialism, amillennialism, and postmillennialism. And I'll explain what I mean by those in a few minutes. But those are basically the four positions. And today we're going to look at two of them. We're going to look at the two premillennial positions, historic and dispensational premillennialism. And I'm going to explain what we mean by them, and then also offer some kind of biblical evaluation of them. You'll soon see that I think neither of those positions, the two positions that we're going to look at today, are the biblical view. And next week, Dwayne's going to cover amillennialism and postmillennialism. Now, both Dwayne and I are amillennialists, but I think in many ways there's not a whole lot of difference between amillennialism and postmillennialism. They're very similar in a lot of ways. There are some differences, and Dwayne will go into that. And so next week's options are going to be a lot more biblical than this week's, okay? But nevertheless, the things that we look at this week, you'll find are a lot of what's out there in the popular kind of Christian media, Christian books, those kinds of things. But that's only the first 2 weeks, so what are we going to do for the rest of the nine? Well, we're just going to kind of go part by part and really explain what we think a biblical view of the end times is. And so 1 week we're going to look at, say, the kingdom of God. Another week we're going to look at just the second coming of Jesus Christ. Another week we're going to look at the subject of the Antichrist and kind of signs of the times and things like that. We're going to look together at the final resurrection. We'll look together at the judgment day and the new heavens and new earth and all those various subjects. There are others as well. Dwayne and I kind of mapped out a course together. And so that's what we're going to be doing. So that'll be kind of a more positive presentation of everything. But like I said, these first 2 weeks, I just kind of wanted to cover what are the major views that are out there with regard to the end times. Well, when I describe the four major positions that there are, you may have noticed that all of those positions contain the word millennial in it. Premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial. So the question is, well, what in the world does that mean, the word millennial? Why are these major views defined by what is called the millennium? Well, there is one passage in Scripture that especially describes what the millennium is, and it's Revelation 20, verses 1 to 6. So if you could open there with me, it's the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verses 1 to 6. The devil being bound for 1,000 years. Okay? And then later in verses 4 to 6, it's going to describe saints who are reigning with Christ for 1,000-year period. And again, verse 5 is going to mention this 1,000 years. Verse 6 will mention 1,000 years. So these verses 1 to 6 of Revelation 20, are the verses in Scripture that speak about this 1,000-year period. And it's interesting that really all of the different major views of the end times have to do with how they interpret this passage. Now, for some reason, this interpretation of Revelation 20, verses 1 to 6, is the thing that kind of, how you interpret that, it's an indicator of what you believe concerning the testimony of all the Scripture concerning the end times. So the Bible has a lot to say about the end times, a lot more than what are found in these six verses. Okay, but there's a sense in which in what you think about the millennium is going to determine what you think about the general shape and what's going to occur in the end times. And so I want us to look together at these six verses. And somebody want to read those for us? Someone want to do that?
I'll look here.
Okay, thanks.
Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those that had been, who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. However, such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years.
Okay, thank you. Thank you.
What's so hard to interpret about that?
I'm kidding. Okay. Maybe you're really a genius. You really have to figure it out, but no one else. So it's, you'll notice a number of things that this passage speaks about this 1,000-year period. Okay, first of all, it talks about the dragon, who is the devil, being bound for 1,000 years. Okay, so there's some sense in which Satan is bound during the 1,000 years, okay, in which during this 1,000-year period he shall deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years are finished. But after those 1,000 years are done, the devil is going to be released for a little while. Okay, and then in verses 4 to 6, he speaks about seeing certain thrones, and those thrones are occupied by the souls of those who have been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God. Okay? In other words, it's either just all Christians or maybe in particular Christian martyrs who are going to live and reign with Christ for those 1,000 years. But then there's going to be a second resurrection. Okay, so that's the first resurrection, or those who are going to live and reign with Christ for those 1,000 years. But then the second resurrection, it's going to consist of the rest of the dead who will live after those 1,000 years are over. And then he goes on to say, blessed and holy is the one who has part in that first resurrection at the beginning of the 1,000 years. For over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ. And again, it speaks of their reign with Christ for 1,000 years, that they will reign with Jesus for 1,000 years. Okay, well, this does introduce all sorts of questions. You know, what is this 1,000-year period? When does this 1,000-year period take place? What is this talking about here? Well, again, all of the major positions of the end times have some kind of interpretation of what this 1,000-year period is about. I'm going to explain that right now. And one position is a position that is called premillennial. Okay? Now, the word premillennial, if you just kind of separate it there, pre, of course, would mean before the millennium. And that says that Jesus Christ is going to return before the millennium occurs. So Jesus Christ is going to return, and after his return, that his return will introduce a 1,000-year period of peace and of prosperity, a time in which the saints are going to reign with Jesus Christ, in which Christ is going to have an earthly kingdom here, okay? And then after that 1,000-year period, it's at that point that we then move into what would be the new heavens and the new earth, or what might be called the eternal state, okay? That's a premillennial position. Now, a postmillennial position, okay, again, if you just separate the words, by the way, millennial, you know, M-I-L-L-E-N-N-I-A-L, two L's, two N's, I think. Postmillennial position simply means that Jesus Christ is going to return after the millennium takes place. And so they believe that there is some kind of millennium followed by the return of Christ, and that return of Christ is going to introduce the final state of the new heavens and the new earth. Okay, so that's postmillennial. Now, amillennial, okay, is the other position. Now, that's a little bit of confusing nomenclature, because the word ah would simply mean no millennium, okay? But amillennials do believe in a millennium, okay? And in one sense, they are essentially postmillennialists, because they believe the millennium, that Christ is going to return after the millennium. They just, amillennialists, believe that the millennium is the entire age of the church, from the first coming to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so it's not literally a 1,000-year period, But it's that 1,000-year is just symbolic for the entire period between the first and second comings of Jesus Christ. And then Christ is going to return after those 1,000 years. And I don't think I described what the post-millennial position is, that there is still some 1,000-year period, some millennial period that is future to us right now. Okay, we're not in the millennium now, but it's a 1,000-year period that's going to occur sometime in the future, followed by the return of Christ, and it's going to be a time of peace and of prosperity for the church. Okay, and so, again, basically, there are two positions that are kind of premillennial positions, okay, what we're going to call historic premillennialism and dispensational premillennialism. We're kind of going to go the difference between those two in a second. But those, again, say return of Christ followed by the millennium, 1,000-year millennium. Okay, and then there are essentially kind of two what we might call postmillennial positions. And here, again, the nomenclature is confusing because you have postmillennialism, what has been called postmillennialism, and also amillennialism, are both, in a sense, postmillennial positions, okay, because Christ Jesus comes after the period of the millennium. Okay, now, for right now, you can kind of put amillennialism and postmillennialism out of your heads. Okay, Duane's going to cover that next week. He'll explain in much greater detail what we mean by each of those two positions. But today, we're going to focus on those two positions that can be called premillennial positions. The return of Christ followed by the millennium. Okay? Now, I want you to turn to this page that has these charts. I have it in two pages. You have it back to back. Okay? And just turn to the side that says historic premillennialism. Okay? Again, there are two premillennial positions. The position called historic premillennialism is called historic premillennialism because it has been a position that has been held throughout the 2,000 years of the church. Even some of the early church fathers in the first few centuries after Christ held to what was called a premillennial position. It's been a position held at different times, more often than not a minority position within the church. Okay. We're going to soon going to see we have issues with it. Okay, we don't think it's completely biblical, but it's not nearly as offensive or as really off the wall as what's on the flip side of your paper, which is called dispensational premillennialism. Dispensational premillennialism is something that has risen really within only about the last 150 years. And it's some wacky stuff, okay, in a lot of ways. And it has some problems, some real problems. But it's also a very, very popular view. Look at most, but if you look at the dispensational premillennialist page, you see some of the writers and pastors who hold to this. You might see some names that you recognize. Tim LaHaye, Jerry Jenkins, okay, you may have heard of Dave Hunt, Hal Lindsey, okay, those might be names that you recognize. And so they've written a lot of popular books. You know, a lot of the popular literature, like Left Behind literature, are things that would hold to a dispensational premillennial view. Okay, but now I want to just for a few moments focus on historic premillennialism. And then everything that we say about historic premillennialism is also going to apply to dispensational premillennialism, except there are going to be a number of additional criticisms that we have of the dispensational view. Okay, let's start on the historic premillennialism side. Okay, and you see that kind of timeline there, and it marks out a number of very important periods in kind of redemptive history: Jesus' birth, Jesus' ascension, the return of Christ, okay, the millennium, the new heavens and the new earth. And this kind of explains the way that premillennialists understand the end times. And so you can understand that we're in that period of time right now between the ascension and the return of Christ, after which the kingdom of God has been made manifest. Okay, and so this chart here says basically that there's going to be a future time in which some apostasy and tribulation break out. That will occur for a little period of time, followed by the return of Jesus Christ. Okay, and that's the first resurrection. Okay, that's what's talked about in Revelation 20 as the first resurrection. Okay, and then it's going to introduce the millennial period. Okay, when Jesus Christ, so Jesus Christ has already returned, and he's going to rule physically on this earth for a period of 1,000 years. During this time, Satan is bound. Okay, the kingdom of God is consummated. Okay, and that first resurrection, I'm sorry, the first resurrection there is the resurrection of believers. The second resurrection, which occurs after the millennium, is the resurrection of unbelievers, those who are going to be judged. And so they will rise up from the dead, the final judgment will occur, and there will be a new heavens and a new earth. Okay? And so this millennial period, this future millennial period, is going to be a time of peace and of prosperity for the church. It's going to be a time in which those words are fulfilled in Philippians 2, that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Okay? And one other thing that they believe is that national Israel is going to, there's going to be a major conversion of Jews that, and they're going to have a prominent place in the millennium. But we're actually going to cover that more under dispensational premillennialism because they even take that further. Okay? Now, I just have a couple of comments just about historic premillennialism. Like I said, I'm not a premillennialist, but and I think there are a number of problems with this view, but the historic premillennial view doesn't have as many problems as a dispensational view. Just a couple of things that I want to remark about this. And the first is this, that in Scripture, okay, it's the first criticism, that in Scripture, Christ's coming is uniformly representable as an event that is going to close this present age and inaugurate the age to come. In other words, outside of Revelation 20, there's just not anything said about a millennium. Okay? Everywhere else in Scripture that Christ's coming is talked about, it doesn't talk about Christ's coming followed by 1,000 years, then followed by the new heavens and new earth. It talks about Christ's coming, and then it indicates that that's it. Then we are going to be forever with the Lord. Okay, and I want to just turn to a couple passages that speak of this. Okay, first, the first is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I will, verses 13 to 18, this talks about the coming of Jesus Christ. Okay, so it talks about the coming, it talks about the final resurrection that is going to occur. And, okay, and can somebody read just verse 17 for me?
Then we, you are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord.
Okay, so that's talking about the coming of Christ. It's talking about the resurrection. But you'll notice, after the resurrection, it says, how does that verse close? What's it saying there?
And that's what shall always be.
Yeah. It's no sense of, well, that's going to introduce a millennial period, and then there's all this other stuff that's going to happen, and then there's going to be the new heavens and new earth. It just kind of is, that's going to introduce the consummation of all things. Okay? Let's just turn to one other passage, and that's 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 to 13. Okay, go ahead, Patrick.
But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with the Lord, and the heavenly body will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. All these things are supposed to be dissolved. What sort of people ought you to be in life of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to this promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells.
Okay, can anybody here see sort of the same point that we've been making here?
Was that 2 Peter 3?
I'm sorry, 2 Peter 3, yeah, verses 10 to 13. 2 Peter 3, 10 to 13. Okay.
Verse 13 sums it up. Not looking forward to a millennial kingdom, looking forward to new heavens.
Good. He's looking forward to a new heavens and a new earth that are going to occur immediately after this day of the Lord. Okay? Now, the day of the Lord is something that's talked about throughout Scripture, and I think, you know, here talks in verse 10 about this day of the Lord coming as a thief in the night. Okay? You may remember that that's some of what Jesus spoke of even in some of his parables, as him coming is basically like a thief in the night, him coming at a time when nobody expects. Okay, and so this day of the Lord, I think, can be equated with the coming of Jesus Christ. And the idea is that the coming of Jesus Christ is going to immediately inaugurate a new heavens and a new earth. Okay? And then just one other point that I want to make about this. And that just has to do with... let me just describe one more aspect of this, of a premillennial position before I offer this criticism. And that is that during the period between Jesus' ascension and the return of Jesus Christ, okay, the period in which we are now living, okay, most premillennialists are very pessimistic about this time. This is going to be a time of just apostasy. That just simply means departure from the faith. It's going to be a time in which there are very few Christians. Okay, it's going to be a time in which we really can't expect much. Okay, during this time, they're very pessimistic about this time. But all of their optimism is grounded in this coming period of the millennium. So they're very pessimistic right now about the advance and spread of the gospel. But they're very excited about what's going to happen during the future period of the millennium. And the reasons for this are that they, you know, think, for instance, that Jesus Christ is going to reign as king during the millennium in a way that he's not reigning now. Okay, they think that Satan is going to be bound in a way that he's not bound now. Okay, remember that 1,000-year period is the time in which Satan is bound, okay, in which he's not going to be able to deceive the nations anymore. Okay, but I want us to think for a moment about some of what the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about, or, you know, about what we know about the first coming of Jesus Christ. I mean, can anybody think of any problems with some of these, some of that premillennial view, especially with regard to what they believe about Satan being bound during the millennium and Christ reigning in a special way during the millennium and those kinds of things?
Whatever sin be.
Okay. Yeah, they would think that there still is sin in this world, but that it would largely be eradicated, people are still, there's still going to be sin. They don't even believe that every last person is going to be a Christian during the millennium, but they believe that the vast, vast, vast majority will be. Okay? When do we believe that Jesus Christ kind of became king in a special role as Messiah?
Yes, I
did. Good. Okay, Patrick said that when he ascended into heaven, okay, he ascended into heaven, okay, and he has this name that is higher than any other name. Okay. If you think of one, there are several passages, that's Philippians 2, or Ephesians chapter 1 is another important passage as well. Okay, that all things have been put under Jesus' feet. Okay, let's just turn there for a moment, Ephesians chapter 1. Okay, this is a prayer that Jesus, or that Paul is offering for the Ephesian believers. And someone read for me verses 20 to 23. And notice, I want you to notice what it is saying about Jesus Christ right now. Okay, notice what it is saying about Jesus Christ right now. Can someone read those verses?
Which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in his age, but also in that which is to come.
Yeah, keep going. 20 through 23, yeah.
And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all.
Okay. What kind of things is this saying about Jesus Christ right now that happened, notice, after his resurrection and his ascension?
He was given that role in that house.
Yeah. Good. Yeah. You see that God's right hand, which is a position of authority and power. He's given that name which is above every name, not only in this age, in other words, in this age and in the age to come. Okay. Put all things under his feet, give him head over all things to the church. Okay, that's pretty incredible language about King Jesus now. I grew up in a denomination called the Christian Missionary Alliance Church, which in many ways is a good conservative Bible believing denomination. My family roots are in that church. Hundreds of pastors out of my ancestors have been pastors in the Christian Missionary Alliance Church. Their slogan is the slogan of Christ as Savior, Sanctifier, Healer, and Coming King. Savior, Sanctifier, Healer, and Coming King. It's mostly a premillennial. It's what almost virtually everybody in that denomination would hold to. The idea of Christ coming king, and I want to say no, Jesus is king right now. Okay, he has been lifted up to that position of kingship right now. So that's one of the problems of premillennialism, is that I don't think they have a high enough view of who Jesus is right now and the work that King Jesus is doing in the world right now. They're real pessimistic about everything that's going on now. They look forward to that time when Jesus is going to be king in the millennium. Okay.
I'm finding that they associate it with us. Huh. When we change status, that's when Christ.
Well, that's when Christ becomes king. Interesting. Yeah. And then it's that future period. Yeah. And then one other thing, and we won't go into it, but just the question of Satan being bound. Okay. Do you remember what the reference was that Pastor we were talking to earlier?
Mark 30.
Mark 30. Thank you. Okay. If you just turn to Mark chapter 3. Okay. So again, premillennialists, in their interpretation of the millennium, say that there's going to be a future millennium after the coming of Jesus Christ, and it's during that period that Satan is going to be bound, okay, and he is going to deceive the nations no more. Okay, that's their understanding of Revelation 20. Okay, when it talks about Satan being bound, deceiving the nations no more, okay, they think it belongs to that future millennial period. Well, let's just see what Mark chapter 3 and verses
24.
Thank you, okay. 24 to 27 says about when the binding of Satan occurs. Okay? Can somebody read 24 to 27?
If the kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if the house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but have it.
You know, pay attention especially to verse 27 here.
No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house.
Okay, so people are asking, how is Jesus able to cast out demons? Okay, that's the question. And really in verse 27, Jesus gives the answer. Okay, is anyone able to pick up what he's talking about there in verse 27?
I
Who is a strong man, do you think?
Satan.
Good. Okay, Satan. Okay. What does it mean to plunder his goods?
Rescue people from his control.
Okay, rescue people from his control. Good, good. This work of casting out demons, rescuing people from Satan's control. Okay, so what is he saying then? Okay.
The only reason I can cast out demons is because I tied up the strong man.
Good. Okay, that's exactly right. The only reason I'm able to cast out demons and deliver them from the power of demons is because I first bound the strong man. I bound Satan. Okay. But we could look at a number of different passages that speak of Jesus Christ in his first coming being the one who's binding Satan, who has bound Satan. Okay. So there's a sense in which Satan is on his leash. Okay. And so Satan is still at work in this world. He's still doing things. But he is so totally under the control of the Son of God. Okay. He can't do anything apart from fulfilling the purposes of Jesus Christ. Okay. He's bound. He's tied up. Okay. And he's limited in the work that he's now able to do. Okay. And that occurred not at some future millennial period after the second coming of Jesus Christ. That has already occurred when Jesus came the first time. And so you see that you and I, as take the position I do, an all millennial position, okay, you see that we currently live in an age when Jesus is king. We currently live in the age when Satan, the strong man, has been bound up. Okay, and so that gives us optimism about the current age in which we live in. We believe that as the gospel goes out, disciples are going to be made. Okay, now we're going to face evil. There's a very real thing of evil in this world, and of, okay, and of suffering. And, it's not all roses. Okay, but the idea is that we do currently live in an age in which Jesus already reigns as king, in which Satan has been bound. Okay, so that's some of the problem of that. That's again the second major problem that I had kind of with the premillennial position was just the pessimism that they have about our current gospel age and how they're looking forward. They have their eyes so set on what's going to happen after Jesus comes that they forget that Jesus is king right now. Okay. Any questions or thoughts about that? Yes, go ahead. Yeah.
When do you think that Jesus became bound? Was it at the birth or maybe the temptation in the wilderness?
Yeah, good. That Satan became bound. Yeah, it's a good question. And I think it happened especially at. So go ahead.
I was just thinking about the part of the Bible when he's on the cross about to die and said it's complete.
Yes, it's finished. That's right. That's right. I do think it happened especially at the cross. And there are a couple of passages, okay, that make me say that. One of them is Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Okay, Colossians 2, 14 and 15, he talks about what Christ did on the cross. He forgave all the trespasses. He wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. He took it out of the way, nailed it into the cross. And then verse 15, having disarmed principalities and powers. Okay, that's just biblical language for evil spirits, that kind of thing. Okay, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Okay. So that speaks of his work on the cross, triumphing over these evil spirits. Similarly, there's one other passage that I would refer to, and that's Hebrews chapter 2. Okay. Hebrews 2, verse 14. Hebrews 2, verse 14. Okay, it says, inasmuch then as the children are partaking of flesh and blood, Christ himself likewise shares in the same. Okay, and this is the key phrase, that through death, in other words, through Jesus' death, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. It's through Jesus' death that he destroys him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Now, in saying that, that it is primarily through his work on the cross that Jesus gains this victory over Satan. I don't think we can say that it's, you know, it's exclusively through that. There's a sense in which the Bible sometimes sees the coming of Christ, the first coming of Jesus Christ, as kind of one event. And so this is what allows Christ to say, you know, before he ever died on the cross, to say in Mark chapter 3 that no one, you know, can cast out these demons unless he first finds a strong man. We want to say, well, has he been bound yet or not? Does that not happen to the cross? Well, there's a sense in which, well, it happens with the first coming of Jesus Christ. The Bible kind of sees that as just, in, you know, one event, as it were, now with many different aspects and parts to it and all the rest. And so there's a sense even in which just by his coming to the earth, by being made manifest, the Savior of the world has appeared, the one who is gaining victory over death and over Satan. And so by his coming, even, he is found the strong one. There's a sense in which by his resurrection, he has gained victory over the devil, that death could not hold him, okay? This just shows that the devil didn't have power over him to hold him under death, okay? But he was able to rise again from the dead. That's a great question, though. And, you know, and there's a sense in which it's in the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, you know, and that the Holy Spirit is the one who is now at work in the church, okay? That and is more powerful than Satan himself. So there's lots of it's a real good question. Any other questions?
Yeah. Other verse 2 you might look at in Luke chapter 10.
Okay.
Where
Jesus
sent out the 72
to cast out demons.
And they come back and say, in verse 17, Jesus 10:17 says, the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. And nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven.
Okay.
So you have 72 being sent out. The reason is that the Christ has subdued the enemy.
Yeah, somehow he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And I do think that refers to somehow the Christ already achieving victory over Satan. Thanks. I'm good. That's a great question. Any other thoughts? Any other questions? Okay.
It seems like the objection to this, to our point of view here, would be that kind of you touched on this earlier, but the millennium is this can't be it because there's way too much evil on the world today.
Yeah, yeah.
It's just there's no way that you can even say that Christ reigns right now because this is not happening.
Yeah, yeah.
Whatever, I mean, how would you respond to something?
I think that's a great question. Sure, that's a great question, I think. And I think part of it, that's what it means to look, to live by faith. Faith, we're told in Hebrews 11:1, is the substance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That is, faith lays hold of that which maybe isn't present to our eyes. And so when the scriptures say that Christ is ruling and reigning, that his purposes are coming to pass, that he is king over all the earth, then we believe that. That's part of what it is to have faith, is to simply to trust in that and to believe that his purposes are being accomplished, even sometimes contrary to what we are seeing with our own eyes. But I think another part of that answer is to say just that, first of all, that if you look back over the past 2,000 years of church history, you can say that progress has been made. Okay, now evil exists. Evil is the same. You know, it's not that evil is, there are the same sins in the world now that there were 2,000 years ago. People struggle with the same things, but nevertheless, progress has been made. I mean, there are whole lands, whole portions of the world that before were under complete, utter pagan darkness, where missionaries now have gone and taken the gospel of Christ, and there are believers there, and Christian churches in places that you would have never dreamt of before. I mean, that how out of this little area of Palestine, you know, in the course of 2,000 years, the gospel spread throughout the world. There are billions of believers, okay? So that's, you know, that's an indication of the reigning of King Jesus. And so part of it is looking, you know, let's have eyes open to the work that he is doing, while nevertheless realizing that there continues to be evil, and evil is going to be in this world until, you know, until the end of this age. Yeah, you look like you're about to say something, Emily.
Well, I was going to say that, of course, the pessimistic that you mentioned earlier, all of it, and when you turn on, when you do turn on the news, all they show is this.
All you hear, you see in the newspapers.
Yeah. There's not newspapers that say, you know, about all the great things that are happening. So we do just kind of in our world focus in on the bad things that are happening.
Good.
So instead of, you know, for every, they don't hear about.
That's right. Yeah, yeah. Let's read the report from missionaries and let's
see what. You don't hear.
Yeah.
I mean, if we had a news channel that did nothing but blessings, it may be what far outweighs.
That's right. Yeah. That's right.
But we just constantly see
that's
it.
Right. That's right. And so, you know, and to say that King Jesus reigns now and he's about his work and what doesn't mean that it's just. Things are just going to get better and better and better and better, like in every place, among every people group, among, you know, I mean, there's, you know, Europe in many ways has declined. But as Europe has declined, China has taken off, and Africa has taken off, and South America has taken off. And so, I mean, there are ups and downs in the midst of all of this and all of the rest. And I do think there's a sense in which, I mean, evil is going to be a very real presence in this world until the second coming of Christ. There's no doubt about it. But that doesn't mean that King Jesus still isn't accomplishing his purposes and in this world and the calling in of his people. Any other thoughts about that? Yeah,
well, I should add to that as well. Jesus said that we would suffer.
Yeah.
We shouldn't be surprised.
Yeah.
He said that's the way it's going to happen.
And it's going to happen throughout this age. Yeah, yeah.
And he even, you know, says that God works for the foolish things of the world. So if it looks weak to us, that's God's in use.
Yeah.
Spreads the kingdom, you know, that it makes sense to us.
That's right.
He already told us that's what we're going to do.
Good. And that gives us great confidence in the time of the trial and the time when we do see, you know, when we do, when things do appear to our eyes to be bad. of people turning against the living God and so forth, that gives us confidence in the midst of it that, you know, the Lord is going to use the weak things, the foolish things, and he's going to often be at work in ways that we don't realize he is. And, okay. Well, that's all the further we got today. It's through historic. I obviously did not get to the dispensational view, and so it took me a lot longer than I thought, but that's great. I love the discussion, love the, that's super. And so we'll go into this. I don't know, I'll talk with Dwayne, and we'll either he'll cover the dispensational premillennialism next week, or he might just, jump ahead. We'll talk about it, or I can, you know, we might wait until I come back, and then I can cover it since I'm already, we'll figure it out. But we'll keep going in future weeks, and I hope it'll be, this will be helpful. All right, let's finish in prayer together. Dwayne, would you have our time in prayer for us?
Sure. Father, we thank you so much for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for this day. Lord, we thank you for the fact that Christ is reigning. Father, we beg that you meet with us in a special way today. We ask for your mercy and your grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.